Thank you, Matt, and good morning, everyone. A warm welcome today to Wodonga. Let me just say it's pretty warm over in Albury as well, but a warm welcome to Wodonga. Two presidents sat facing each other across the conference table, meeting face to face for the first time. Their respective countries had been engaged in a Cold War, a conflict which had damaged both countries enormously, but neither of them wanted to lose face by being the first to seek some sort of mediation. Both presidents sat with a suite of advisors beside them, experts in the fields of law and economics and trade and strategy, and behind the scenes, the people that you can't see, behind the walls watching, another cohort of experts in other fields, experts in body language and the nuance of speech and political process. And so when the first president spoke and said, my friend, it is appropriate for me to be here with you today, those who are sitting off camera on the other side of the table, the cohort of experts behind the scenes sprang into action. What did he mean when he said, my friend? Is that cultural? Is he trying to put out an olive branch? Is it a greeting calculated to cause our president to drop his guard? And why use the word appropriate? It's appropriate for me to meet with you today. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Appropriate. It's a bit like an occasion when, on the rare times, I go shopping with my wife for dresses for her. And she invites me. All right. And she'll bring something and say, what do you think of this? And I'll say, that's interesting. That pretty much guarantees it'll go back on the rack. But you know what I'm saying, right? Appropriate, interesting words that could be nuanced. Now, the story that I've just told you is a fabricated one, although probably not too far off the truth when it comes to international negotiations. And in reality, the trajectory of world history can turn sometimes on the nuance of speech, can't it? Or even on misunderstandings, in the same way that in a relationship between a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or whoever, a relationship can founder on the nuance of speech. I might have to say, for instance, actually, when I said interesting, I meant like interesting in a nice way, so bring it back out. Let's have a second look. Now, I start with that story today because we're working our way through the Lord's Prayer. And today we come to verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And if you've ever prayed this prayer, you might have noticed that there are potentially three ways that this prayer is familiar to you. Some of you might be in the habit of having prayed, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Others of you, forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us, or as we have forgiven our debtors. And some, and it'd be interesting to do a survey actually, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Who's familiar with that? Trespasses, sins, debts. Okay, so I think debts is probably the least, trespasses the most common. One of the things that those of us who have been preaching, Matt, Darren and myself, have talked about is just how deep this prayer is. And Ashley would have found this too when he's preparing the notes for our small groups. A simple statement like this has got so many ways that we could look at it. And so we have necessarily skimmed over some of the things that we could talk about here. But I'm interested today to have a look at those three words, sins, debts and trespasses. Why we have different versions of it. Is there a right one? And what is the significance of the words that Jesus used? We're going to do a very quick lesson in ancient Greek, so do not go to sleep. We'll try and make this fun, okay? Let's just have a look at the Greek words that are used here. When we think of sin, the Bible word that's often translated as sin is the Greek word hamartia. Totally different family to the next one, the word debt, which is typically understood as an obligation or a duty. And the Greek word for debt is aphemi. And that is from a completely different word family to the word trespass, which usually describes a fault or overstepping a boundary or an offence. And the Greek word used here is typically paraptima. Now, you don't need to remember any of that stuff. Just be aware that they are three quite different words. And we use those three words, sins, debts and trespass, relatively smoothly, interchangeably, and probably without any real difficulty, in so much as they can all describe or all be described under the umbrella of sin. However, if we come back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, in this verse, Jesus actually says, "Forgive us our debts, our aphemi," which is rather interesting. Why would Jesus use the word debts when he could have said, forgive us our sins? If you come down to verse 14 and 15, interestingly enough, in the same passage, Jesus speaks here. He says, "For if you forgive other people their sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins." This time, Jesus doesn't use that word aphemi. He uses the word paraptima, forgive us our trespasses. It's kind of annoying, isn't it? He's confusing us a little bit. And then if we weren't already totally confused, we can jump over to Luke chapter 11, verse 4, where Luke, who incidentally was writing to a Gentile audience, instead of using the word debt or trespass, he actually does use the word sins in the prayer that Jesus modeled for his disciples. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us." So we've got this range of words being used to describe whatever is going on here. Why, though, did Jesus in Matthew's passage, which possibly is the older and closer to the original, use the word debt? And that's what I'd like to think about for a little while today. Why use the word debt? And what has debt got to do with sin and transgression? We'll unpack that just a little bit. But let's start, though, by putting ourselves into the shoes of a first century person hearing this prayer. And it's always useful to do that, to ask that question. How would the original recipients have heard what is being said? And the word debt would have been very provocative, because debt was very present and real in their world. The line between solvency and insolvency was a very thin one for many people. All it took for someone to move from being okay one day and not so good the next day would be one failed crop, one incidence of illness, which meant they couldn't go and work, an injury, or some other unforeseen circumstance. There were no safety nets, no way of being caught by society other than extended family. So if you had an injury in the workplace, you couldn't work, you were highly dependent on others. If your crop failed, you would need to borrow to be able to buy food. And typically, farmers actually had to borrow to plant crops in the first place. Having a home was a luxury, and it was not beyond the realms of possibility that if you could not pay a debt, if someone borrowed money and they couldn't repay a debt, they could be sent to debtor's prison. It's kind of a weird concept, isn't it? Go to jail until you pay your debt. How do you do that while you're in jail? Well, you'd have to call upon all of your network of friends and family to try and do that. So the word debt is very provocative, quite unlike the way we might hear it today. Remember too, as Jesus was speaking to Jewish people, the Jews had very well-developed laws that addressed things like lending and slavery, the treatment of the poor and debt relief. In fact, if you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 3, we have what are known as the Shemitah laws, a law that required that after every sixth year, so the seventh year, debts would be retired, slaves would be free, and land would be returned to its ancestral heritage. So you could loan money to somebody, but at year seven, that debt would be retired. You could enslave somebody, but on the seventh year, they would be freed. You could take possession of land, but on the seventh year, that land had to be released back to the original family or the traditional owners. And so that law obviously had unintended consequences, because if I was a moneylender and I had plenty of cash, I might see my friend Brian, who came to me wanting a loan on year one of the seven-year cycle, and I'll say, no problems, I'll loan that money, because I have every expectation that he'll be able to pay that back in that time. He'll probably pay me some interest if he's outside the family, and I'll be okay. But if Brian comes to me at year five or year six of the cycle, and just for those of you who are Orthodox Jews, the next Shmidar cycle starts on the 28th of September 2028. So just keep that in mind if you're loaning money to anyone. If you come at the end of that cycle, you might say, well, actually, I'm not going to loan money. And what actually, in all truth, happened in Israel was that credit dried up towards the back end of that cycle. And so, interestingly enough, in the same law there in Deuteronomy, it says, be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. So entrenched in the law is this sense of being generous. And of course, by Jesus' time, people being people, no different to us, they'd found ways of getting around that law. They could kind of borrow or loan and not have to worry quite so much about those laws. And we need to keep that in mind when we hear Jesus pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. It would have been speaking very directly to the human tendency to be quite tough, even merciless, on those who owed money. And so speaking about debts rather than sins or transgressions, which could be put under the same umbrella, perhaps a little nebulous in some ways, Jesus is actually drilling into a cultural problem. And so in doing that, introduces two sharp edges to this prayer. And this is where I think we can make some application ourselves. Two sharp edges to this prayer. Last week, in talking about give us today our daily bread, I talked about how in the prayer that Jesus has modelled for us, we are encouraged to pray for our daily needs. God's concerned about that stuff. God's concerned about our work, how we provide for ourselves, how we provide for our families. One of the things we could say quite legitimately as we look at verse 12 and think about the word debts is that God's also concerned about how we conduct our lives at an economic level, how we conduct ourselves financially, how we relate to other people financially, how our economic decisions impacts other people. I had a very interesting conversation some years ago with a fellow in our church. I won't name him in case someone knows him. But he was blessed to have been able to buy his home quite a few years ago. And in the very early days of solar panels being a thing, when the power companies were offering ridiculous incentives, you know, paybacks of like 67 cents per kilowatt hour feedback, what is it now, about 4.2 or something, he put a big bank of solar panels on his roof, and he used to, on occasions, he was a godly man, so please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. On occasions, he would say, I have made $280 this month from my electricity feedback into the grid. And I'd say to him, that's wonderful. Who's actually paying for that? And he said, well, I'm not. I'm making all this money. And I thought, just to be a little bit, what's the best word I could use here? Just to kind of poke the bear a little bit, I said to him, do you realise that you, who have been blessed by owning your own home, have been able to pay for these resources, are getting this wonderful feedback tariff, all legal, mind you, are actually spreading the cost to people in the community that don't have the same resources that you do? Oh, that wasn't a conversation that went very far, let me tell you. Could have broken a good friendship, perhaps. But I tell you that story because it's worth thinking about how our decisions about how we spend our money, how we use our financial resources, does have implications for other people, doesn't it? Is that good grammar? Can't remember. What have I just said? What we do affects others. Let's keep it really simple. And in praying this prayer, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, Jesus is introducing a fiscal element into our relationship with God. And in fact, one of the things that Jesus taught most about through the scriptures is how we use our money, how our lives are to be characterised by good stewardship of our financial resources, and in fact how we use them affects other people. So it shouldn't come as a surprise that Jesus modelled that in our prayer by using that word debt very specifically. However, having said that, if you don't have children who owe you for all the food they ate when they grew up, or if you don't have a friend who you went out to lunch with recently, I had this happen, I said I wouldn't say this in Wodonga, but I will. Two years ago, I was out with the Albury pastor, dear Grant, and some other pastors. We went out to lunch together as a kind of a network meeting. And just as we were about to go to the counter to order, Grant said to me, came up and he said, "You wouldn't mind helping out a brother in need, would you? I've left my wallet at home." If you don't have those kind of people in financial debt to you, you might be thinking, well, this prayer doesn't actually matter that much. But actually, the word "ephemi," which we've translated as debt, carries more than meaning just a financial debt. In Greek, it can be both monetary and non-monetary in meaning. And so I'd like to take a few minutes to explore what does it mean to hold people in debt that doesn't actually involve money at all, and how we do that, and how I suspect every one of us do that. Let's start with a funny story. And I use that word advisedly because when I first heard this story, I found it not funny at all. Way back, and I can't even remember when it was now, maybe because I've tried to dissociate it. One morning I came back from holidays. Matt told this story just recently. Sat in the office at 8:30 in the morning. Matt came in and he said, "You're preaching today, right?" And I looked at him, I said, "No, you're the one on the roster preaching." Now, I've got to take responsibility. It probably was my fault in not communicating it properly. So at 8:30 on Sunday morning, two pastors sitting in the office, no sermon prepared, 90 minutes till liftoff. What do you do? And it would have been okay probably, except during the announcements, bless his heart, Matt got up and said, "Funny story today. David and I, you know, we had this going." I was sitting there thinking, I don't find anything remotely funny about this. In fact, to be brutally honest with you, I was probably sitting there thinking, man, you owe me. And then I've got the date here, in August last year, you know, we laughed about it, and there's absolutely, I really want to make this clear, there is no kind of problems, there was nothing, no problems in our relationship. In August last year, I was unexpectedly hospitalised on Saturday night, very inconvenient, I was meant to be preaching the next morning. And so at 2:00 in the morning, when I'm lying there, I'm thinking, is this too early to ring Matt? At 3:00, same question. 6:31, because I actually checked this. At 6:31, I sent a long text saying, "Just by the way, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Would you mind preaching today? I'm not going to get there." In my defence, I gave him 2 hours more than I'd had. But in some ways, the ledger's rebalanced, right? Isn't it true? We can laugh about that story, and as I say, we enjoy that story. Isn't it true, though, that we often say in our hearts when someone's done something, "You owe me," you know? "You owe me. You've said something that I found offensive. You owe me. You broke a promise. You owe me." When we were leaving Bible college, whenever that was, years ago now, we had made some plans to work and enter ministry. Our family was shifting, major move for us. And I was so looking forward to just telling my immediate friends, you know, those I was closest to. That was my plan, because I'm a bit private about some of those things. I like to be the one to share that sort of news. It was my news. And then on the Friday morning, when the whole student body gathered for lunch and then to do their work duties, one of our lecturers, bless his heart, stood up and said, "We've got great news. David and Diana are going to be doing this." And I'm thinking there, what are you doing? How can you be the one sharing that? That's my story to share. And to be brutally honest with you, in a very ungodly way, I held him in my heart, you know, you owe me. How dare you be the one to do? He did nothing wrong. He wasn't sinning. He wasn't sharing a secret. It wasn't like it wasn't news that was going to get out. But boy, I was so offended by that. Have you ever been in that place? Another occasion, another story altogether. A little network of pastors who used to get together regularly. We'd meet perhaps every 2 months. We'd have lunch together. We'd talk about ministry. It was a really nice environment where everybody got to talk, everyone got to share. And then a new guy came in. It's a bit like that Adam that comes in and poof, everything kind of... In all innocence, a guy who came in just with a different personality and a fellow who was a little bit given towards wanting to talk. And so the conversation suddenly was centered on him and everything about him. And I was sitting there thinking, boy, you've been here 5 minutes. Can't you just stop talking for a minute? And I held him in debt. You owe me. You know, you've spoilt this group that I'm part of. Are these stories kind of resonating with anyone here? I'm seeing a few people say yes, which is encouraging me because I genuinely believe we all sit in that place from time to time. The same kind of response can happen quite simple things. Someone has perhaps broken a promise or hasn't kept a confidence, even unintentionally. It can happen when a leader, a pastor, or someone in the church makes a decision that you don't like. It's kind of like, wow, you know, I'll hold that person in moral debt. It can happen when someone assumes rights you don't think they deserve, or perhaps enters a friendship group and changes the dynamic in the way that I've just described. Or it can be someone champions a cause that you don't like necessarily, and so you kind of hold them in relational debt to you. When I was a child, my family was part of a group from our church who went to Ballarat to visit the Mission Aviation operation that used to be based in Ballarat. This is going back a few years. And it was a great day out. I said to my mother on the phone this week, I'd say, hello, Mum. And so here we are talking about this trip. She's watching, just by the way, on the video. A great day out. And for the very first time, got to fly in an aeroplane. First time in an aeroplane is always exciting. It was a little Cessna 172, basically an aluminium can with an engine stuck on the front. And, you know, I can remember to this day going down the runway and thinking, wow, this is so fast. And then we're in the air over Ballarat, snapping away with my little Instamatic camera, the worst photos you can imagine. But I wanted to record that event because it was so significant. We landed, it was fantastic, and then something else happened. Some other people in our group came and said to my parents, Mum and Dad, who were there, we've got a joy flight book. We've got a seat for one other person. Would one of the boys, either David or his brother Jeff, like to come with us? Now, I've got to say I'm feeling really sorry for parents put in that sort of a situation. Who do you choose? How do you make that call? And so for reasons that were entirely theirs and appropriate, decided my younger brother should be the one to go. And as the older brother, in absolute maturity, I dropped my bundle. I absolutely dropped my bundle to the degree that the only way my parents could manage me was to put me in the car so that I was out of sight of other people. I'm not proud of that. I could see myself protesting against this great injustice. And then, even though I don't remember exactly whether it was Mum or Dad who came and said this, but one of them came to the car window and said these words, which have stayed with me all these years. They said, I hope that this doesn't mean you're going to hold a grudge. Now, I was a kid. I had no idea what a grudge was, but by gee, that sounded like a good idea. Whatever it was, I was going to hold on to that. And I probably stayed in that car for as long as it took me to get over my own puerile behaviour, childish behaviour. But isn't the word grudge good? Because that describes the things that I've just been talking about. Holding a grudge, holding bitterness, holding resentment against other people, holding them morally culpable, if you like, for stuff that they've done that they might not even know about. This lecturer friend of ours, he had no idea. How could he possibly know that I was doing that? And likewise with many of those other examples as well. There's a story in the scripture told by Jesus which speaks very directly to this issue, and we should go there because it's in Matthew's gospel, so the same author that we're looking at here with the Lord's Prayer. And it's in the context of Peter asking Jesus, what is the extent of forgiveness? How often should I forgive someone who has offended me or sinned against me? It's Matthew chapter 18. Let's have a look at some of this. Therefore, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man owed him 10,000 talents. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now, let's just stop there because we've got to ask the question, how much is 10,000 talents? Is there anyone here who reckons they might have 10,000 talents, maybe in your superannuation or a bank account squirreled away? Is your house worth 10,000 talents? Anyone? You reckon it is? Could I talk to you after the service, please? Because you reckon your house is worth more than 10,000 talents? Fantastic. I don't know whether I want to name you because it might not end well. Because I've done the math. Here we go, 10,000 talents, somewhere around about $22 billion in today's money. If we base it on an average worker's income for a year, calculate that out, $22,703,200,000. Is that your house really worth that much? Seriously. I've been there and isn't that a lot? Can you just imagine? I mean, obviously Jesus is using hyperbole, deliberately exaggerating it here, but what he's basically saying is, here is this servant. That raises some questions for me. How does a servant rack up a debt of $22 billion? What an enormous amount. What an absolutely enormous amount. And then the story goes on, of course, as we know. And we'll have a look at the rest of it. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. I'd love to know what his stream of income was going to be too. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. Wow. A $22 billion debt has just been forgiven. And the question that the Lord's Prayer really does force us to ask is, if God has forgiven us so much, what right do we possibly have to hold other people in debt? Because our God doesn't say, yeah, I've forgiven you, and then hold us kind of morally culpable or morally responsible. He's expansively freed us, and that's the beauty of the message of the gospel. Absolutely liberated from the debt that we owed. How dare we then impose that upon others? The story goes on. The servant went out. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. If you want the equivalent today, around about $8,400 if we use the same calculation. So not a small amount, but let me just say, I know which debt I'd prefer to be carrying, and I'd go with that one. He grabbed the servant, began to choke him, pay back what you owe me, and his fellow servant got on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that happened. You can infer where that story might go. And I don't need to stand here and tell you what the application is, because you know. There was a couple of ladies in our church years ago who we were talking these things, this kind of stuff. One of the women whose name was Ruth, and I will use her name, was so struck by God's expansive grace, this wonderful freedom, the imperative to let go of these, not just financial debts, but other debts as well, that she felt she needed to do something. It was one of those Sundays in church where God showed up and the Holy Spirit really impacted her deeply. There was another person in the church by the name of Heather who years before something had happened and Heather didn't even know this and Ruth had held on to this, I suppose you could say, resentment, grudge if you like, all those years. It hadn't really been born out in their relationship. They were polite to one another. They were nice in public, but they probably didn't connect particularly in a particularly meaningful way. Anyway, this particular day, Ruth just said to me after the service, David, I need to be released from this. I need to stop doing this to Heather. And so afterwards she went to Heather and she said to Heather, Heather, I just want you to know, this happened way back then and for years I've been holding on to that and I want to ask you to forgive me for doing that. I want to be released from that. I just want to clear the air between us. And from a pastor's point of view, I say, yippee, isn't that fantastic? And it was, up to a point. What happened, unfortunately, and this is one of the things I like about the Bible, it tells the stories as they were. So this is a story as it was. Ruth was released. And Heather said, you've really been keeping that against me all these years? Why didn't you tell me? How could you do that? I find that really offensive. And so instead of this debt being extinguished, it was transferred. Oh my goodness, that's not how it's meant to work. It's meant to be liberating for them both. But the person who was even ignorant, unaware, blissfully ignorant and unaware of this hurt or this infraction, whatever, actually said, no, I'm going to take offence myself, and then carried that pain. And this is the thing, you know, for Ruth, the forgiveness and the confession actually released her from the pain that she was carrying, because Heather had no idea. And isn't that the way when we hold grudges? Often we're the ones who are being hurt. Ours is the spirit, the heart that's being harmed by it. The other person has no idea. And there was an opportunity in that moment for that air to be cleared. But instead of an extinguishment, there was a transferring of it. How sad is that? Yeah. And I don't know, Heather passed away a few years later, whether that was resolved or not. I've no idea. I can't tell you that because I don't know. But it struck me as being so sad that she decided to take that offence and herself then carry that. And this is the thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness is all about setting someone else free. And often, as I've said before, discovering the person we're setting free is actually me. It's us. There's so much more we could talk about from this passage, but let's leave it there. And next week, allow Matt to complete our series from the Lord's Prayer. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, while there is so much more that we could talk about forgiveness and grace, restoration and healing, it's probably timely for us to consider the things that we have been talking about today, the manner in which we hold people in moral debt, the way that we hold on to offence, the way that we keep grudges perhaps, resentments that others are not necessarily aware of, but things that will change our behaviour, change the way we interact with someone else, whether it means we snub them or ignore them or speak badly of them or sabotage them. Lord, forgive us for acting in this way when we ourselves have been the recipients of such extravagant grace. Let it be, Lord, that we are mediators of that same grace into our relationship with other people. And so even today, Lord, if we need to do that act or are recipients of that, help us to sit in the midst of your grace and allow your Holy Spirit to bring healing and life in places where there has been sickness and death. Whether it be relationships in our church, in our workplace, in our families, wherever it might be, Lord, we ask that you'll help us to allow the grace that we have experienced, the liberation that we have known, the freedom that you have given to us, let that be known in our relationships, let it be lived in our relationships with others too. Help us, Lord, because this is hard stuff. Help us, Lord, if we're on the other end of hearing that sort of confession too. Because we'd want to be liked, Lord. we want to get on well with others, and it can be quite hurtful when someone says, "You hurt me," when a husband or a wife says, "You did something that offended me." But Lord, let us receive that confession in the spirit with which it is intended, and so bring healing, restoration, and the light and love of Christ into our relationships. Lord, bless us as we go from our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.